What we'll be spending our time doing, which will keep me hopefully from error, is just expositing the text of Scripture and that sort of thing. For you ultra-patriots, this might be somewhat of a letdown to you. Maybe, probably for some of you libertarians that are ultra-libertarian, I'm not sure that the Bible conforms or accommodates any particular political view. In fact, God doesn't actually conform to anything. It's for us to conform to Him. So this could be an interesting discussion. As I've observed, what the world thinks is always concerning. But my responsibility is the context of those that God has put under my care. But within the context, even our church, there's so many diverse views about the whole issue of politics and government and the rest. And so it's important that we look to the Scriptures and then recalibrate, rethink, and get our minds, our hearts conformed to God's Word. Because we do want to honor Him. Amen? Amen. Right. So I'm not a real political guy. I don't have a degree in political science, nor do I want one. But my job is to look to the Scriptures, teach them, and go from there. I do encourage people to be involved to some degree, depending on your character, your disposition, and things like that, in government. And I do encourage everybody to vote. I think that we have, with the way that our government functions, it gives us an opportunity to actually participate in voting for what is good and voting down what could be evil. Proverbs 3:27 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do it." So if you have the ability to affect things, to promote good, to subdue evil, and voting, if that's one way we can do that, I believe that we ought to. In fact, next Sunday, we're going to have a table out in the fellowship hall for those of you that have not registered to vote, to register, and then you can vote. So you could register elsewhere, but we want to give you that opportunity. So, as I've been saying, for the next few weeks or so, we're going to be looking at the Scriptures in regard to what they say about civil government and politics and policy and things like that. I think now is the time for shepherding God's people with God's Word. We have elections coming. People are divided. Evil is in our world. It's trying to be pushed. And I think that we ought to get in its way in a godly way. Amen? So it's essential that we look to the Word of God. We want to know His thoughts on all these matters, not simply to inform our mind so that we can have a position and be passive, but so that the Scriptures can direct a godly course of action. A godly course of action. I know that as Westerners, we don't really like statements like this, that as God's people, we don't really have the right to establish our own thoughts on something God has spoken clearly about, because we're Americans. We have the freedom of thought and speech and everything else, but really as Christians, we're limited by God's word in this regard. We should be intentional about discovering His thoughts and bring our thinking in line with His. So, now our vote, of course, may not count for much on a national level here in Washington, but it does locally, and our understanding of God's Word in regard to government and the issues is important for here and now. So let's enter this conversation. At the end of today and perhaps multiple Sundays that we engage on this topic, I'm quite certain that we're not going to agree on every single issue. And I know who you are. Not on every detail of how things should function in the real world. But by going to the scriptures, the goal is to, you know, build a foundation upon which we can think and move and interact. And hopefully that will create more unity among us and a gracious attitude in regard to our differences. So what we'll do is we're going to be looking at God's ordination of human government. There are many Christians that do not believe that God has ordained government, that all government is evil, is wrong, and that we shouldn't engage with it, participate, whatever. Well, that's not true. I hope that's not your position, because Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, they're clear. God has ordained government, so we're going to look at all of that. We're going to look at the responsibilities that God has prescribed for government, the responsibilities that believers have to government. We like the first one, but we don't like the second one. Okay? The responsibilities that believers have to their fellow man. And then we'll address a number of policies, how we should view them, like abortion, euthanasia, the current craze about gender theory. We'll talk about gay marriage, gay couples adopting children. I want to talk about capital punishment, self-defense, and a variety of policies that just have a way of eroding freedom. So those should all be fun to explore with all of you. But today, we need to explore God's ordination of human government so that we can first think rightly about it. And that's the discussion we'll take us to, as I said, Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 13 through 17. Before we begin there, I want to address really the historical context in which the believers of that time found themselves, because it's different than ours, isn't it? It's very different. So that's important. The culture of the world at that time was completely pagan, along with its governments. Infanticide, that's the killing of infants, slavery, the mistreatment of women, sex trafficking, free sex, ritual sex, homosexuality, fornication, lovers on the side, pedophilia, idolatry, a host of other evils. They were all legal and they were all normal among the pagans. I mean, if we were to able to be placed back in Corinth in the first century, we'd be horrified. We'd be horrified, not just by the paganism that we see around, but also the exercise of government. When you went to the city market, much of the meat that was sold there had first been offered to an idol, okay? And then by eating that meat, in the pagan understanding, you would be communing with that idol and, in a sense, worshiping that idol. Is that a conflict for believers when they go to the market and people are watching them buy this particular meat? It appears that you are participating in the worship of the idol. The cities... prostitution was just a part of the scene. All cities had shrines to their gods. All the major cities had multiple temples throughout the city, outside the city, on elevated ground. They were just prominent features of the cities. In fact, I think that you remember when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, Mark went with them. Mark, of course, got about a quarter of the way in and he turned back. It's my thinking that he had never been out of Israel. And then the shock and the horror of all that he saw in the pagan world was just a little much for him. He may have been homesick as well. He was a young guy. But going from the context of Israel out into a pagan world where there were no Christians. You guys understand that? When Paul left the area and started his missionary journey, there was zero Christians. He would go into a city, him and Barnabas were the only Christians. It's crazy. Okay? It's a crazy world. In the Roman Empire, there were essentially three classes of people. Not three, there was a number. Typically, we think of slaves, non-citizens, and citizens. But there was also a huge divide in the classes as far as the genders were concerned, between men and women. It's a big deal. Now, the non-citizens, they weren't illegal aliens. They were just Romans without the rights of citizenship. They were free, but they were of a much lower status with less rights than a citizen. Slaves, some of the early philosophers, believed that the gods had created the slave as sort of a lower class of human being who was designed to serve the upper class. So this is also in the thinking of the culture. These things are accepted. It's okay. It's just part of life. Somewhat like in India with their caste system. They look down on those of lower castes. And it's just something that the lower castes have accepted. It just seems normal to them. You guys, in America, we live in a strange world compared to the rest of the world. We think they're strange. They think we're strange. Things are just different all over the world. We could go into Sharia law with Islam. That's a whole nother thing. The context changes. The Roman Empire, we could say, was all government, and it was all pagan. It was all government, and it was all pagan. All right. Why don't we stand for the reading of God's word? I'm going to read Romans 13, 1 through 7 first, and then skip over to 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And then 1 Peter 2, 13. Peter says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Father, thank you, Lord, for your instruction. I don't like all of it. But Lord, I trust that you're wise, that you know what's best. And Lord, I want to conform my thinking, my actions to what your word says. And so I pray that you'd help us to understand clearly what it is that you're trying to say to us. And Lord, help us, our hearts, to be in such a posture that you can speak freely to us. So give us ears to hear, Lord, what the Spirit is trying to say to us. In Christ's name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, today I'm just going to do Romans 13, the exposition of that, and then we'll sort of outsource 1 Peter and other things as we go through all of this stuff for the next few weeks. Now, if you've read the book of Romans, and you've pretty much ignored the chapter breaks, you probably looked at Romans 13 and says, well, that's kind of an abrupt transition in the book of Romans. And that's true. It is kind of abrupt, but Paul had to get to the discussion because of something that he had said earlier. And so we want to make sure that we pay attention to all of that so that the context continues to rule our understanding as we go through. And it's because of the abruptness in the transition to Romans 13 that some would like to say that it shouldn't even be there, and others just would prefer that it is not there. They would also prefer that 1 Peter 2 and 13 through 17 didn't exist. I've listened to a variety of strong libertarians over the years, and listening to the way that they view these passages, and something Jesus says in the Gospels about paying taxes to Caesar, they can really spin something radical to where the text no longer means anything, what it said. We have to be careful with that stuff. But I have to admit also, I feel their pain, as many do, not because I'm anti-government per se, because of my sense of fair play, of justice, of morality and liberty. Government, as you guys know, has a way of not meeting our expectations for what is morally right, and has a tendency to infringe upon our way of life and freedoms by way of intrusive laws and taxation. Have you guys experienced that? So I'm not alone. Government is almost, not all government, we still have some remnants of good government, but government has a tendency to be incompetent, intrusive, irresponsible, corrupt, and immoral. I mean, if you look at the history of government, or government over the history of time, it doesn't have a good track record, does it? It typically cannot be trusted, and that's probably a good word for us, because God has not told us to put our trust in government. That's a good place to start. We don't want to put our trust in a policy, a candidate, a party, or any of that. Because if you do, you'll be let down, and you might get caught up in some of their own corruption, because I don't believe that there's a party without it, and I don't want to be associated with corruption. What do you guys think?
Amen.
I don't. Yeah. But because of the way government often is, this section of Scripture has a difficult time of being welcomed into our theology. And we need to be conscious of that. We need to be careful of it. It seems abrupt in the flow of Paul's letter, and it can be a difficult piece of instruction to receive depending on, I think, where you live in the world and the government that you have. If we were to spend some time in Iran or Afghanistan or Pakistan, or if we grew up there and then we came here, we probably would be so calloused to the way government could be that we would be on cloud nine here. You get it? There's so many factors to consider in all of this. If government had our best interest in mind, if they spent our money wisely, gosh, if they just stay out of my affairs, I would welcome this section of Scripture just fine. I would be okay with the Word of God. We typically don't have that kind of government. So let's look at some context, because I want to demonstrate that the section is not random. It actually fits nicely and importantly in what Paul has been talking about. So earlier, in chapter 12, Paul addressed the subject of non-retaliation, saying, repay no one evil for evil. Paul knows how to take all the fun away, doesn't he? Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, real quick, this section here does not provide instruction regarding self-defense. It's not talking about that. It's prohibiting retaliation. That's vengeance, revenge. Self-defense, or the defense of the vulnerable or innocent, that's not retaliation. It's not revenge. That's an action taken to thwart or to guard from assault or injury, to preserve life. It's to eliminate an active threat to livelihood or to property. Retaliation, vengeance, is when you hunt someone down and then you return what you believe is justice upon them for what they did to you or to someone else. You ever felt that way? Sure. It's premeditated retaliation. God does not permit his people to do this. Protect myself and others from harm? Yes. But take vengeance? No. Okay, well, fine. I don't need to take vengeance for evils done to me or others. But we all know that where evil persists and where it is allowed to thrive, it will take over. Injustice will prevail, and the weak and the vulnerable will be abused and taken advantage of. See, that's the first thing that comes to mind when I hear of the doctrine of non-retaliation. That's what I think of. So what of evil that persists and increases? How is it to be kept in check if not by me, my kin, or my community? You get it? I can't retaliate. I can't do anything about the evil out there. That question comes up. So fine, I won't retaliate. But how will that evil be kept in check? That's what Romans 13, 1 through 7 answers. In Romans 12, 19, Paul said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And we say, well, but when? How, Paul? Must evil go unchecked until the day of judgment? And Paul's saying, no. I'm getting to that. Just be patient. And then in Romans 13, 4, Paul uses the exact same language as chapter 12, verse 19, the words vengeance and wrath. God takes vengeance on the wicked. He executes his wrath against them by way of human government. God has delegated his vengeance. When we talk about delegated authority, right? That a governor, a president, he delegates authority to someone to act on his behalf. But here in Romans 13, he is saying that God has delegated his vengeance. He's delegated his wrath to exercise justice. So he's answering the question that comes up. God, there's evil in the world. What am I to do with it? Well, we have to give it over to government. God takes vengeance on the wicked. He executes his wrath against them by way of civil government. That's where he has delegated his vengeance. Now, of course, if those who continue to commit evil do not repent and come to faith, then they get to meet him in judgment and face ultimate vengeance and wrath. Amen? Yeah. So when someone commits evil against us, it's not our place to hunt them down and give them what they deserve. That's the role of government. Romans 13, 1 through 7 is in part answering the question of how evil will be kept in check. Other things come up, but that's the primary thing that Paul is answering. If context means anything, and as we remind you at Calvary Chapel all the time, context is king. Romans 13 is telling us, believers, that it's not for us to take the law into our own hands, but to leave it to God's delegated sphere, the sphere that we call civil government. Also, in Romans 13, Paul is presenting why God has instituted civil government. He's not addressing the problems with it, okay? He did not have enough ink to do that. That's not his issue here. Also, and I think that more and more as our country becomes more secular and more divided, some people need to hear that Romans 13 is not prescribing a course of action for us when government fails to comply as God's delegated authority. That's not in the scope of Romans 13. Is it elsewhere? I don't know, maybe. That's a very interesting subject. This section actually provides, you know, somewhat of an ideal presentation of the subject without addressing all the many problems with government, and then how Christian citizens should navigate that. I know everybody wants me to talk about the other stuff. What we're doing here is we're seeking a foundation from which to build on, without which we just have no compass. Okay? So let's get into the text. Not my favorite section of scripture. But you know, it will be wonderful when Christ reigns. Let every soul, now that the word soul there is just speaking of persons. Let every individual, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, just imagine if you knew nothing about civil government at all, nothing at all, and you just appeared on the earth as a full-grown thinking adult who was in a relationship with God, trusted God, hearing what Paul says here, you would be put at ease. You would think, perfect. These are God's appointed people. This couldn't get any better. What could possibly go wrong? Wouldn't you? Yeah. But Paul is writing to Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, who live in the capital city of the Roman Empire, an empire that is slowly but surely becoming hostile to Christianity. Why would he talk about vengeance? Christians are the odd duck. They're monotheistic. They have a faith that is extremely unique in all of the world, and they have a moral standard that objects to nearly everything that is commonplace for Romans. Rome is pagan. And Paul tells these Christians to be subject, that is, to be obedient to the governing authorities. Now, before we get into exceptions to all this, let's just keep going in the text and ask questions. Because I know every libertarian in the room is like, well, give me the exceptions. So Paul, why should the Christians in Rome be subject to the government? Paul says, because there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist, the powers that be, are appointed by God. And understand, this includes Nero. That is the historical context to which Paul is talking. All authority, every government official has been appointed by God, and it includes Nero. Now, if you don't know anything about Nero, you should go study him a little bit. He was one of the most wicked emperors that Rome ever had. Paul was beheaded by his command. And some might say, well, this is all easy for Paul to say. He'd never been to Rome. Oh, but he'd been to Philippi, which was an imperial city. Philippi was essentially Rome away from Rome. It was little Rome. It did all that Rome did, and the city was filled with retired patriots. For all intents and purposes, Philippi was Rome. It was like a piece of Rome was broken off, thrown east, landed on the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was Rome. In Philippi, it was illegal to bring a foreign god beyond the city gates. Okay? That meant no worshiping, no propagating a foreign religion within the city limits. So what did Paul do? Because he's been commanded by the highest authority to go into all the world and preach the gospel to as many as he can. So did he smuggle the Bible into the city? Did he have secret meetings in private quarters in the city to avoid the authorities? No. That would have violated Paul's own theology. Paul actually went outside the city to a stream where he was able to share the gospel legally. So he obeyed the law. Now, of course, if there was absolutely no way to reach the people in the city, Paul then would have bypassed that human authority, and then he would have appealed to the highest authority. He would have obeyed God rather than man. But Paul complied with the law when he could. He complied with the law when he could. So I'm going to give you a couple general rules that have exceptions to them. If you can't obey God and civil law at the same time, what should you do? Okay? As a general rule. As a general rule where we can obey the law without violating biblical mandates, should. Now we're going to explore legal issues that can be ignored later. Okay? I say that cautiously. I know some of you are like, I can't wait for that. So why did Paul obey the law when he could? Well, first, because he knew that the government was ordained by God, but he also knew this. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Corporal punishment at that time was very common, and prison. And when you went to a Roman prison, the prison system did not provide you with food. If you didn't have friends or family, it was pretty rough. Prison doesn't look good to me. You know, Paul knew that while in Philippi, if he ignored the civil ordinance, he would find himself resisting what God had ordained, and he would just get punished for it. And who wants to get punished when they can avoid that and still obey God? There might be some sadistic people out there. The ordinance in Philippi did not create an exception to the rule, so Paul obeyed the law. Now, of course, he got in trouble anyway, right? It wasn't because he broke the law, but because he put someone out of business by casting a demon out of their fortune teller. They lied to the magistrates and said that Paul was propagating the name of a foreign god in the city, which he was not. Okay. One time I was doing an outreach at a fair in Wyoming, and I had my dog Amos with me. He was very, very obedient. And so I didn't hardly ever put the dog on a leash. But then the deputy came up on his horse, and he saw Amos off the leash. He said, "Get your dog on a leash." So what did I do? I put him on a leash. And then I said to the deputy, "I didn't realize there was a leash law." And he assured me that there was. Well, I knew there wasn't. But just to be sure, I called the sheriff's office and asked them where I could read about the leash law. And they said, "What leash law?" "We don't have a leash law. The dog just needs to be under your control." "Thanks," I said. So the next day at the fair, I had Amos off the leash. I obeyed the authority until I didn't have to, until I knew for sure that he had no authority in that regard. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. There was no leash law to violate, so I wasn't actually a transgressor. And I knew that the deputy also knew that there was no leash law. I knew that. He just wanted me to know who was in charge, which was an abuse of authority, right? Which I was really looking forward to challenging the following day, but he never came around. Probably best for both of us. Now, if I had disobeyed the deputy and there was actually a leash law in place, he could have cited me for the violation, and I would have been forced to pay it, right? The resistance to the government would have brought some minor judgment upon me, just as Paul says. Now, the next passage is where things seem a little off, especially in light of that kind of government. Paul says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." That is not true on its face. Not everywhere, at all times in the world. So we really have to cling to the context to interpret the verse. The context is just speaking about God's ordination of government, his purpose for government, not the actual virtues or lack of when it comes to any particular government. He's just telling us, this is why and for what I have prescribed government. He did not ordain government to be a terror to good works, but to evil. Okay? We see quite the opposite from many governments, even our own, don't we? You can say it out loud. It's not slander, it's just reality. An example right now, currently the Department of Justice is prosecuting pro-lifers, even a very elderly woman, for peacefully protesting in front of abortion mills. So, and our Department of Justice is protecting the murder of the most vulnerable, weak, and helpless people among us. They are behaving the exact opposite of God's ordained purpose for government. They're being a terror to good works, and they are praising and protecting evil works. Isn't that true? Absolutely it is. Objectively so. Okay. They are still ordained by God, but they are in rebellion against God. The government is sinning against God, and God will judge them for what they have done and for what they are doing. Are you comfortable with that? That God will judge them for what they are doing? I am. I know that I cannot possibly divvy out the judgment that they deserve. But God can do that. He does it thoroughly. Notice there is no instruction here for us concerning what we ought to do when a government rebels against God. Do you see it in the text? You don't. Paul is just telling us what God has ordained civil government for. The stated purpose is to terrorize evil works and to praise those who do good, that is, to reward them. The term good can speak of generosity, of kindness, benevolence, virtue. So the government is to terrorize evil, to execute wrath against evil, and to reward and to praise good. Now, to terrorize evil workers, that's an issue of public safety, isn't it? Right? How many of you guys like the terrorizing of evil? I love it. Yeah. And then to praise those who do good is to encourage what is wholesome for a community, for a society. It's that God has ordained them to encourage virtue, benevolence, community, and unity. Not to take over those things, but to encourage the society in those things, health and wealth. It's for the benefit of all, both things, to terrorize evil and to reward and praise good. This passage is not telling us how government actually behaves. It's just telling us how they should behave. So let me ask a couple questions here. I can't answer all of them. If the government doesn't know this, who has the responsibility to tell them? And I highly doubt that Congress, every time they meet, get together and open Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 and say, how should we behave? Do you know what I'm saying? So if the government doesn't know this, who has the responsibility to tell them? And if the government is not doing this, who has the right to hold them accountable? If they are not doing this, who has the right to bring about reform? Now, as to the first question, if the government doesn't know these things, who has the responsibility to tell them? You know, the prophets of old, Jonah included, and John the Baptist, you know what they'd say? I do. I do. The prophets typically went to the rebellion of their own country. Jonah went to a foreign nation, said, "You're evil. You better get your act together or God's going to rain fire on this place." Okay. John the Baptist, to a pagan king, said, "Dude, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife." So there was some interaction there between the citizens that were informed and the government that was aloof. It's very interesting. As to the second and third questions about accountability and reform, I don't know for sure. I suppose, perhaps, it could depend on circumstances, which I'm not ready to answer at this time, but neither is that the scope of Romans 13. And I'm not sure where you would go to answer any of those with great precision. And so I think great caution should be taken. Let's move on. Paul says, "For he," that's the appointed authority, "is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So those in authority were ordained, appointed by God to be a minister of good and an avenger to execute wrath on those who practice evil. So not only is the government supposed to encourage what is good and virtuous, the government is to act as God's servant for good of the people, to implement what is good in the society they rule. Understand, God has ordained government not just to cheer on good, but to perform what is good. They're not just to reward those who do good. They themselves have been called by God to do good. They are God's minister for good. And then when evil is actually committed, government is also God's servant, ordained by him to execute vengeance, even to the ultimate extent, which is capital punishment. That is what it means to bear the sword. That's what we're talking about with wrath and vengeance. The implication is this: if God has ordained government to exercise the ultimate form of judgment, he's ordained them to exercise judgments of lesser forms. So it starts at the top, and if you can exercise judgment here, you can exercise judgment all the way down. So government bears the sword because God put it in their hand. They can execute wrath, which is the ultimate punitive act, and they can issue traffic fines, which is one of the least. I hate traffic fines. I got pulled over the other day for the first time in 20 years, and I deserved it. I was hungry. He didn't give me a ticket. It was very kind, but I was breaking the law. Yeah, but you're not priests, so I don't have to confess anything to you. So the government can execute the worst of criminals, and he can fine petty criminals like those who don't put their dog on a leash. All right, rewarding good and doing what is good is good government. It's God-ordained government when it's actually good that they're rewarding. But good government is also good, fulfilling God's ordained purpose when they punish evil, when it's actually evil that they're punishing. They should be punishing evil, not rewarding it. And when government starts to do those things, it upsets anybody with any kind of moral footing. Amen? Yeah. We all feel each other's pain. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So because government is God's minister for these purposes, he says we should obey the government. Not simply because they have the authority to execute wrath, not only because they can punish you, but he says because of conscience' sake. Because God has told you to do this. If you disobey God in this regard, Paul is saying it should address your conscience. You have stepped out. You've removed yourself from God's command. Yes, you should obey so you don't go to federal prison. But you should also obey even more so because this is how God has ordained things. He's ordained it this way. We want to have a good conscience before God. He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. Why does Paul have to talk about taxes? For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. He says, for these same reasons, because of wrath and because of conscience, we should pay taxes. He's saying that God has ordained government to constantly tend to its governing, to doing good and rewarding it, to terrorizing and punishing evil. Those kinds of services are commendable, are they not? Are they not good for society, to terrorize and punish evil, to do and reward good? That's good. And Paul is saying that they should be compensated for it. It's just we don't like the way they want to be compensated. But if they're going to do this constantly, they're going to have to be funded. And that's where taxes come in. And you know, I believe that most people wouldn't mind funding a government committed to what God has ordained it for. I mean, I would love to give my money to that. And this whole context of authority and taxes and all that, generally speaking, God will not judge me for what the government does with my taxes. Generally speaking. In Rome, the average person had absolutely no say, and there was nothing they could do about how taxes were spent. I mean, you could not pay taxes, and then, of course, you would be subject to the wrath of the government, but there was really nothing that you could do. Here in America, if I have no say in the use of my taxes, if there's nothing I can do in regard to how my taxes are spent, God will not judge me for how the government spends my taxes. Guess who he'll judge? The government. Yeah. But if I do have a say, if I can have a say, if there's something I can do to change the way my taxes are spent, but I refrain from doing it, that's where you will bear some accountability for it. Scripture says, for him who knows to do good and does not do it, for him it is sin. James 4:17. If there's something you can do to direct the course of your taxes from something that is evil into something that is good, we have a responsibility to do something with that. And what a blessing if we can have a say, if we can do something, right? A way to affect change, to foster good. I don't know if I dare want to say that yet in the conversation. I'm going to move on from that. I'll address it later, but I need more context for it. It's important for us to understand, in the context of any authority, that authorities will behave how they will behave. And God will judge them for it. I think people in the military need to understand this. Sometimes they unknowingly are called to do things without the full context. They end up doing something that's immoral, something that's wrong. And God will not hold them accountable. God will hold the leaders in the know accountable. God will hold government officials accountable for the evil things they do, the evil that they promote, the good that they punish. We need to understand that. If government takes our taxes, and we don't have any say at all, and they spend it on evil and wicked things, if they promote evil, God will judge them for it, and it will be severe. God always judges leadership more severely. God told us to pay taxes, and so we should. We shouldn't wait until the government is threatening us or we're actually being punished. I don't want to learn my lesson in federal prison because I want to be with my family. I want to have opportunity to propagate the gospel. Now, if I go to prison for propagating the gospel, then I'll have a jail ministry. But I'm not going to go there over taxes. Amen? My wife would be really upset. Okay. Paul also says that we should render to them fear or reverence and honor, not because they're necessarily honorable, but because they're God's minister, an officer of God's ordination. So we respect the office. Now, some people interpret this as understanding, well, then I can't address the issues because it's attached to that person or that party. That's ridiculous. Okay? From where I'm standing right now, I can address persons and policy and all of that stuff. I know that our government says, well, pastors, you can't do this, you can't do that. That's not really all that true. I will do that in my shepherding, whatever. We don't have to slander a person to talk about what they stand for and the things that they do. Amen? I can't slander any human being. They're created in the image of God. Rather, I should not. Okay. If they're pushing bad policy, if they're hurting people, we need to address it. We need to confront it. And we need to, as a community, come against it in godly ways. So again, Paul is providing the believers in Rome with the theology, the purpose for which God has ordained government, along with our responsibilities to government, like obedience and paying taxes. Now, that's not all. That's just what Paul addresses here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, we're also to be praying for them because God even desires that they be saved. And so we're to be praying for them. When it comes to the church, when it comes to God's people, we should be looking at how we can most effectively propagate the gospel. And if you get tied up into all of these other things, you will lose focus of what your greatest purpose is. Our greatest purpose is to glorify God, to propagate the gospel. And historically, the best way to propagate the gospel is to live at peace with all men, to live a quiet and peaceable life, as the scriptures command us to do. As Paul says in the previous chapter, as much as depends on you, live in peace with all men. If we're always caught up in activism, if we're always caught up in some kind of, which ends up being government retaliation, we lose our focus. We lose our witness. We're no longer effective. Okay? We want to glorify God in our conduct, our theology, our speech, and the things we get involved in. I have always been very reluctant to get involved in politics because I just have been afraid that it will ruin my witness. So I want to obey government as much as I can. I don't want to pay my taxes, but I will. But I want to stay under their radar as much as possible so that I can preach the gospel, so that I can live a peaceable life. Okay? And if I can affect change in various ways where I can do it quietly, I want to be a part of that. I must be a part of it because people are hurting. Immorality is running rampant. Evil is spreading. Government has been appointed by God to restrain evil with the sword. He's appointed the church to restrain evil by what means? The gospel. We need to have those things clear. We'll talk about them more. I got to get you out of here. I hope this generates a lot of good discussion that is founded on the scriptures and not my political bent or whatever it may be. Amen? Go ahead and stand up. We'll pray. And we'll get back into it next week. Father, I thank you that our human experience here has an expiration date. That human government, evil, sin, suffering, disease, Lord, you have set a date on which you'll bring it all to an end, and then you will reign supreme. And we'll finally get to experience what good, godly government is. Lord, I pray that you would give us patience, Lord, as we wait for that day. Lord, that you'd give us wisdom as we navigate and negotiate the things of this life. But Lord, most of all, that you would be glorified with our conduct, our speech. And Lord, that you would help us to winsomely bring the gospel to the world. But I'm so thankful for the witness of the early church. They had no say. They had no ability to affect government. But the gospel transformed everything. And we're enjoying the benefits of it today. So it'd help us to rely more upon your means, which is the gospel, less on ourselves and what we think our government ought to be doing. Lord, help us to trust you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.